Thank you, Jesus. Beginning with Psalms 120, verse 1. The next 15 psalms are called a song of degrees. And actually, the word was a song of ascent, the songs of ascent. So there is this ascending quality to the next 15 psalms. Psalmist David was a prophetic voice of the mind of Jesus Christ. So that the book of Psalms is a writing of what Jesus was thinking while he walked the earth. God wanted you and I to walk that close with Christ. He wanted you to be able to read him, to get inside his mind. If you sat down with somebody's diary, how many of you when you were growing up had a sister and she had a diary and you couldn't, oh, this chuckles from this whole crowd. Nothing better, is there? I mean, there is nothing better. When I was in the eighth grade, I had a girlfriend who had a diary and a brother simultaneously. And I remember going to her house and finding the diary that was locked. It was one of those little, you know what I'm talking about? It had a little lock on it. And her brother knew where the key was. I mean, just that fast he produced the key. And then from the far side of the room, he held it up. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly what he said. Verbatim. Verbatim. It's like you were there, Lori. And I could tell by the color of her face, I wanted that key in the worst way. It's like, I should have that key. Man, she shot after him. She's the fastest girl in Commerce City. I ain't kidding. Out the door he went. I went the other way. Man, he tossed me the key. I had the diary. It was wonderful. The stuff she wrote about me, it was wonderful. I mean, it was like, yeah, I should know this. I mean, she should call me and tell me this. Why is she writing this stuff in a book? If she wants to make me happy, she should call and go, And I would tell you what it says, but I've long since forgot. I shredded that information. I don't know when, but she'd talk about me getting on the bus, you know, and wow, I'm thinking, yeah. But when you take the things that you're thinking and write them down, it puts you in jeopardy. How many of you learned early on, man, don't write stuff down you don't want your mom to read? Amen. Yeah. Some of you mothers are watching your children at that moment. It's like, don't write down nothing, you know, your dad will find. I was going to Arkansas with a couple of my foster babies, and they were playing hangman in the back seat of my van. And they had this game going, you know, and man, I'm down by the missile silos on Highway 13 going south of Kansas City, you know, and I'm pointing out to these little children all these nuclear missile silos, some to induce sleep. You know, for them. It's like, in case you're not resting well enough, here's a little something you can think about. I don't know why, you know, I thought it was neat because, you know, if you drive down through there, those silos are everywhere. And so I was pointing out these silos, missile silos to them, and they're playing hangman, and I think we're really communicating and having a good day. And then they are saying these words back and forth, or letters back and forth in this guessing game, and I'm driving, and pretty soon I'm paying attention, I'm thinking, I really should check that game. So, of course, you know, you got to write the answer, what the thing really is, on the back of the piece of paper. Because when you're dealing with somebody else that's 13 and you're 13, you know they're going to call your hand on the thing if you lose the game. You know what I mean? How many of you ever played hangman with somebody and you didn't write down what the name or what the word was, and then when they really got close and guessed it, you hung them anyway? Remember how you could do that? You could cheat. I mean, there are ways to cheat doing that stuff. But so we'd make them write down the word, what the word is, you know, on the back of the piece of paper. And so, man, I just reached in the back and grabbed that piece of paper, and it just singed my eyebrows. It's like, whoa, 13 years old? Writing it down on a piece of paper. Take the stuff that's in your heart and write it down. Well, that's what God did with Jesus. That's why the Psalms is such a uplifting thing. Because I can tell you, Jesus learned how to do battle in the mind. He learned how to take a disaster in the making and turn it around by the Word of God. Read them. Read them. When you read the book of Psalms, that's exactly what happens. In the most distressing of Psalms, and there are some that start out so distressed, it's like, I am crying, I am dying, you've left my soul. I mean, I'm tearing up. Where are you, God? And then you see this psalm, and it begins to bring you back to the Word of God. And then there's this assertion, yeah, but this is what I know about you. You're a faithful God. It works that way all the way through the Psalms. And those that start out joyous, there's this uplifting quality. There's a power of this because you've stepped into the mind of Christ. You can't do any better than that. When you're discouraged, that's the thing that God's teaching the church, is that in order to talk to you, I need the mind of Christ. I need that mind. I need my mind in His mind. I need Him talking through me to you. When God talks, things change. There's a sense of well-being that's formed around you. It's like, man, I was feeling terrible. I talked and now I'm not feeling so terrible. What is this that happened? There's this sense of coming up into that anointing place in Christ. But it's not an accident that there are 15 songs of degrees or ascents, because what God told us is that from Moses to Christ was 1,500 years. And this was a time of ascension. Moses brought us the tabernacle. How many know that's the truth? Moses brought us this tent tabernacle. We begin at that point to ascend. How many knows that's true? I mean, once God came and gave us the tabernacle, God's bringing us up by degrees. How many knows that God does that? God brings us up by degrees. He doesn't just make a quantum leap and bring us into a place where we're wiped out by the stuff He's talking about. God's a spirit God. Jesus talked parables. The parables were a frustrating thing to the people, but it wasn't time for them to know it. So what He did was He encountered them, did miracles in front of them, and that proved something to us. It showed us that the miraculous does not of itself bring an allegiance to God. The miraculous does not necessitate an allegiance to God. Jesus healed a lot of people. They didn't stand up for Him at the time of the crucifixion. He should have had a multitude of friends. The Bible said that, John said that if he recorded all the miracles, the world couldn't hold the books. So just in the recorded miracles of Jesus, I'd have to tell you that there should have been a multitude. There should have been thousands of just miraculously healed people. The blind that were miraculously healed should have been in the front line. You can't kill him. I was blind, but now I see. Followed up by the deaf and dumb and lame. I mean, we had miracle by miracle. Then I think that it should be brought up in the rear by those who had been demon-possessed, because you can't think of a better fighting force than people who have been tormented at the very verge of hell, and this man came along, and one day you were chained among the tombs, and up from the seaside came this Galilean walking, and you screamed out and cried out to him. And the next thing you know, he's cast the demonic powers out of you, and you're sitting clothed in your right mind. So I think those that brought up the rear should have been the demon-possessed who'd been healed. But God wanted you and I to understand something. You can't fight for Christ unless you love Him. It isn't, did He heal you? You can forget that. You can forget that. You can forget how bad it was and how great it is. But love doesn't work like that. So what He wants us to understand is that it's only in the loving. And you can't love Him unless you know Him. So He's bringing us into a relationship where we come to love Him because we come to know Him. And that's one of the things that the Word does. As the Word begins to open up to us, it brings us into an understanding that we have a relationship with God. One of the most important things that happens to us is an understanding that He knows you. That's the beauty of prophecy. When you understand that the God that rules the whole universe is interested in what's happening to you tonight, right this minute, He is concerned about you. He knows the hairs of your head. When you understand that no matter what you're going through, He is on your side. He's concerned about you. His love is not going to diminish. It's not going to die. When you begin to understand that, something happens in a sense of relationship. Having someone love you has an impact on you. You can't help it. When someone loves you, it'll have an impact on you. You can change a person by just winning their heart with love. That's true. A song of degrees. So it starts like this. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty, with coals of juniper. Woe is me, that I sojourn in Meshish, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Now I want to point out something in verse 7. In your Bible, the word for is in a different type. It's typed different. That's because it does not appear in the original manuscripts. In your Bible, different Bibles do it different way, but some are, it's script, some it's just a different printing. Some it's italicized, but the word for is not in the original manuscripts. And so what it actually says is, I am peace, not for peace. Well, certainly, if you are peace, you are for peace. But the difference is this. This is Christ talking. He's not saying, I am for peace. He's saying, I am peace. If you're for peace, you can be someplace that's in turmoil. But if you are peace, where you are is peace. That's profound. That's a wide range of difference. So we're talking about Christ here. We're talking about his mind. But we also want to go back to this building time. We want to go back to the beginning, 1,500 years. We want to go back to the time where Moses was. So let's go back to Exodus, and I want to look at this with you. Exodus chapter 1. I want to remind you of things. I want to talk to you all the time in remembering things. Book of Genesis. We know that the book of Genesis was written as a picture of the beginnings. And it is about the flesh. God created man. In the beginning, God created. He created man, and so the book of Genesis is an important book in this respect, as well as the fact that it's, of course, written by the hand of God, but it's a message to us about the failure of the flesh. And the reason I tell you that is because really God wanted us to understand in a full sense that if you gave humanity, if you gave man one law, just one law, don't eat of the tree, he could not keep it. Now, so that was to settle a pretty good issue. How many laws could you keep? How many laws could you keep? Well, let's start with none. That's realistic. So what is God's expectation? It's explained to us in Genesis. He wants to show you what the flesh is like. Started all over again. So he started three times in Genesis. I said this lots and lots of times. You can probably recite it with me, and you will recite it. That's what God's doing to you. That's what Bible school is all about. The book of Genesis is not one beginning, but it's three beginnings. God started all over again after the flood. Started with a perfect man. He even tells you, Adam was the son of God. Then he comes along and tells you that Noah was a perfect man in his generation. So God starts with a perfect man who, by the way, is obedient to God, who by faith builds an ark, and from that comes a deliverance for him and his family. So we see salvation typified again. God brings us Adam, he fails, and God gives us salvation in the skins. So God said, man is going to fail, I'm going to save him. Then he comes along and mankind as a whole has failed. So God saves him with a man and with his family. And then God starts all over again. Third time that God starts all over again, he starts with Abraham. This time he takes not a perfect man and not a son of God, but a regular ordinary rascal. Abraham was not of himself anything powerful and dynamic, and God showed us. He was a man who, God tells him, leave your family. He takes his father and his brother's son. Pretty close. I've said that a lot, but it's just close. It isn't good. It isn't exact. It's just close. Abraham, right? Are we talking Abraham here? Then what does God show us? God separates. Well, his dad dies. And then Lot and his herdsmen fight with Abraham's herdsmen. So there was a separation. Ultimately, he did get separated. So God allowed it to happen. There was a separation that God allowed. So what Abraham couldn't do, God helped him with. Okay? And what God couldn't do, Abraham helped him with. So they had this kind of mutual admiration society, right? It's like, you help me, I'll help you. God was not interested in Abraham's help, however. And God shows us that man does want to help God. It's just, hey, look, I'll help. And so he does help. That help, of course, God shows us that even that God can get beyond, because ultimately he comes and says, well, Abraham, Ishmael's not the chosen seed. Sarah's going to birth a child, and as much as you've been delighted with your rescuing of yourself, I have another way to do it. And you've complicated your life, her life, his life, and your seed's life. That's how the flesh fixes stuff. So Genesis is failure. Man dealing with God. Even perfect man dealing with God. Because what happened after Noah was that Noah had descendants who decided they were going to take God's covenant, which was just simply do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Pretty simple, isn't it? Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And they took that, and what they did with it was built a tower to God. They said, hey, we're going to work our way to God. God said, no, don't do that. Don't work your way to me. Don't build your tower to me. And they said, well, if we don't build a tower, we won't be able to keep our name. They said, let's go and build a tower to keep our name. See, that's religion, isn't it? They had a word from God, and they're going to take that word of God and build themselves a name. Great tower, put their name on it. God came down, confused the language, and we know that's what happened. Those are the descendants of Noah. So God wanted you and me to know that failure of the flesh is something that God ultimately knew was going to happen. He understood it. He built man like he did in order to have fellowship with him in a depth that could create treason in the man, because he wanted a friend who was not programmed. What good is a programmed friend? If you could shoot somebody with soda and pentothal and then ask them to marry and they say yes, I mean, wouldn't you live with the knowledge they just said yes? You don't want a relationship like that. You don't want a relationship that somebody is not in their right mind when they do it. That's not what you want. What God wants from you is a relationship, and he doesn't want to make you be a robot that walks around on the earth that has to serve him. So he created you with the ability to leave him, and that creates vulnerability in him. He created a vulnerability for pain in his own life, because the worst pain you'll ever have is loving somebody that walks away from you, that doesn't love you. That's a pain that you just cannot deal with it from the self. It just takes time. It has to heal. It's something that just ultimately has to heal out of you. That's true. Well, God created himself with a need for relationship with you and created you with the ability to say no thanks. And in that was a beauty of relationship that nothing else could create. A God who wanted you not to be a clone or a robot, but a genuine friend. So that when you get up in the morning and say, good morning, Lord, I love you so much. You're the fragrance of my morning. I wanted to tell you, you're better than anything else. You're better than life itself. You're better than my daily portion. And I'm just telling you that, not because what you give me, but just because you are. And I could rebel against you. I could fight against you. Sometimes I get angry with you. That's why God allows us to go through things that create anger in us. Because he knows that when he messes with your emotions, that's when he finds out how you're doing. Right? Mess with somebody's emotions and see what happens. Especially if they think you're deliberately messing with their emotions. So God said, look, I want you to understand that I have created you with an ability to tell me no. It'll be catastrophic for you, and I will stand at the judgment bar and weep. Don't you know God weeps? This isn't a thing where he sees his children banished to an eternity without him, and there's a sense of some kind of joy and satisfaction in the judgment. There is none of that. God would not have come and died in your place if there was any sense of satisfaction that you weren't going to heaven. But because he wanted you to just want him, he had to create you that way. Ability to say no. No. No.
So God said, look, now let's go on beyond this place, because in Exodus, he shows us something different, and I've talked about this a lot. Genesis shows us the failure of the flesh, the failure of man. You got to believe that. You got to know that's true. Then what God does is he takes Abraham, and the thing about Abraham that separated him was his ability by faith to take anything God gave him and trust. Bring your son Isaac up on the mountain. And this man can bring his son up on the mountain. It isn't just that he had faith. It is that he had faith to bring this child that he wanted more than anything else and slay him on the mountain because he believed that God would give him back to him. This is a relationship, and the kind of faith that Abraham had, the Bible said that God counted it for righteousness. The Bible said he believed God. He believed God. It isn't just a sense of faith. It is a transcendent form, because it's a fact. It's a believing is what it was called. It wasn't just that Abraham had faith in God. The Bible said Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The Bible said the trying of your faith is more precious than gold. Faith is an intangible thing. When you try to grab faith, it's vapor. There's no way you can grab it. The second you try to grab faith to see, do I have faith for this? You can't touch it. So if you're trying to touch it to think whether or not you have faith for that moment, you'll have no faith for that moment. I was sitting in a flooded creek in Arkansas in the dark in the middle of the night on a single road. I mean, on a little one-way gravel road, and there was no reason that I could believe anyone would travel down that road at that time of night. And my car was going to wash over the other side. Now, if you ask me, do you have faith that God is going to send somebody to get you out of this? If I had tried to grab my faith and said, well, this is how I feel. Do you know what I did? I took my belt off. Because the only thing I had that we could all hold on to is this belt. And when you're in a flooded stream, and I mean it's probably 30 feet wide and it's raging and it's rolling all kinds of barbed wire and limbs and there's little animals floating down. It was in December and it was getting ready to snow. It rained 5 inches and at midnight it commenced snowing, and by in the morning it had 12 inches or so of snow on the ground in north central Arkansas. This car is setting probably 20 feet out in this creek, so it's probably 10, 12 feet on the other side. The hood is underwater. The water is at the level of the door. The inside of the car is full of freezing, dark water. And it's so loud, you can't hear yourself think because this raging water is washing around. And everything that hits the car moves it. On the far side of this piece of concrete that we're setting on that's very narrow is a drop-off that's probably 12 feet or so deep. I'm on an unfamiliar road, and I'm in the middle of the night, and I am locked in a very small place with a woman and a child. And I can tell you that if I would have tried to grab a hold of faith and say, yes, I believe God's going to... You know what I wanted? I wanted a CB radio. That's the first thing I thought of. Man, I wish I had a CB radio. It'd be, help me, help me, help me, help me. They go, what? Help me, help me, help me, help me. This is a guy of faith? This is a guy of faith? So what happens is when your faith gets tested, faith feels really good. Now, if you'd have asked me back on the road, do you believe God delivers you? I'd have said, sure, I believe God delivers. In fact, until my headlights disappeared under the water, if you'd have asked me, does God deliver? I would have still been able to tell you, yes, God delivers. But when the headlights disappeared underwater and that engine died... And it did, you know. And I was sitting there suddenly trapped. And I looked behind me and that rain was pouring down. And all I could see was dark road and water. I was thinking. And I was praying. And I was thinking about getting out of the car. Because I suddenly felt very trapped. And I suddenly got very claustrophobic. And I'm not a super claustrophobic person. But at that moment, I was ultra claustrophobic. Put my guitar up on the back of the seat as the water filled the car up. Now we're sitting in the water up to our chest, freezing cold water. We're not going to get to stay there all night because that debris is going to build up on the side of the car and make a dam, and it's going to just shove it over. And when that car rolls end for end in that water, I'm now going to be very deep in the bottom of the water, and I'm not certain what happens to doors in the water when it's under. So I, I realized, okay, I'm going to roll the back window of this van or this station wagon down. And that way we can always get out the back. Wasn't a very good predicament to be in. But I can tell you that what God wanted to do was bring me down to a place that He could show me His delivering power. And it hinged around a 12-year-old girl. One 12-year-old girl. She was who God needed to get me out of that mess. And she was my son's girlfriend, Gary's girlfriend. And she told her dad, "Dad, I don't think they turned on the road." She watched the window, you know, much the way you girls do when your boyfriend leaves. It's like, well, you still do that, you know what I'm saying? She said, "Daddy, I don't think they turned on the road. I don't think they got past the creek." And he said, "Oh, Lisa, quit. I'm sure they turned. Lisa, they had a house full of company. It was raining terrible. I'm sure they did. Daddy," she was so insistent, he went out in that driving rain. I'm telling you, the driving rain, your company, you got a house full of company, but some of your company left, and now all you want to do is just relax, you know? And it's warm inside, you're feeling warm by the fire, and it feels good, and you're just relaxed, and you're probably going to have a cup of coffee. I don't know what he was getting ready to do. And your daughter says, "Dad, go out and check for him on the road." Now, how many dads do that in the driving rain? "Yes, honey, I will." At your, you know, most of you dads know how a daughter is. It's like, if you had a daughter, you know that they could get you out on the road in the driving rain to check and see if their boyfriend made it past the creek. Daughters can do that to their dads. What? You older daughters are staring at me. You know you could do that to your dads. Don't kid yourself. Man, you're just pretending now because you don't think that was funny, but it was. Daughters just do that to their dads. And dads just do it. There are probably even tonight dads out on rainy roads looking down the road to see if their girl's daughter's boyfriend made it off the road, but he finally trudged out begrudgingly. Got hysterical when he saw how bad the situation was, and I'm yelling to him, "Go get a rope." And he threw me a rope, and I tied it around the spare tire, which was inside of the station wagon, a little cubby hole in the back, and we went out on that line. God knows how to deliver you. But I can tell you that faith got me out of that thing. But I couldn't have grabbed hold of it and told you that I was glad that just God knew I was there. I was wishing people knew I was there. You understand how that works? There's just something about it that your flesh goes, "Man, I know God knows. I know God knows. I was praying. I know God knows I'm stuck on this road in this creek. But I wish some people knew with ropes." So what God's doing to us is bringing us into a place. So faith has a way, and that's what God said about Abraham. Now in Exodus, God changed the scene because He said, "I'm going to take 3 to 5 million people to victory." Not one man. Abraham was the one man that really God showed us the lineage from that He formed a kingdom on who believed God. But you guys, how big is that? One man kingdom? You got a one man kingdom? You come to the end of Genesis, you got 70 people, you got a 70-man kingdom out of the entire book of Genesis in all those years, hundreds and hundreds of years. I mean, Methuselah lived almost 1,000. God's marched down through 15 or so, 100 years of time. And what He's got to show for it is 70 people? That don't amaze you? That's amazing to me. I mean, that's amazing to me. I mean, this doesn't look like He's working very hard at the project if what He's doing is gathering a kingdom. Then He starts with a single man and a woman who can't have children. Doesn't that sound backwards? Isn't the whole thing backwards? I mean, shouldn't you start with somebody that every time she gets near her husband, she has a child? It's like they stop having breakfast together because, you know, you just get close at the table and they have children. God says, start a kingdom like that. I mean, isn't that how you start a kingdom? I mean, the flesh says let's start it that way. Let's get somebody that can have 30 children. There are people that set records like that. So, which would you use to start a kingdom with? A woman that can have 30 children or a woman that can have no children? I mean, doesn't no children seem like you're fighting yourself? But what God wanted to show was that the flesh was not going to start the kingdom. And then in Exodus, what he shows us is that his leadership was the Holy Spirit, and that's what Exodus is all about. Under the leadership of the Holy Ghost, God could get 5 million people where he wanted them to go. Now that's good news. So Genesis confirms to you the flesh can't do it, and Exodus confirms to you that the Holy Spirit can. But you've got to get underneath the leadership of God. And so, really, this is, I want to read the first few verses here. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and his brother, and all that generation. The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. What does that say? The land was full of them? The land was full of them? Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. What does the king, what does Pharaoh say? Well, what is Pharaoh's assessment of Israel? They're more than we are, and they're mightier than we are. That's his assessment. So what he says is, let's deal subtly with them. Let's use wisdom and rule over them. Isn't that an interesting thing? They were more and they were mightier. So God wants us to understand something as we enter into this, because you got to remember that this is where we're talking about when we read that Psalm of the Ascending. This is where we began. When you read Psalms 120 and you're beginning this exodus from Egypt, because you're talking about the tents of Kedar, right? Well, the tents of Kedar are Egypt. Kedar was Hagar's grandson. Ishmael had a son, first son. His first son's name was Kedar, right? So what we're talking about, Hagar comes out of Egypt. Abraham has this maid that came from Egypt and has a child, Ishmael, by her, and her son's first child's name is Kedar. So we're dealing with Egypt. How are we dealing with Egypt? We're dealing with the Abraham and Egypt mix. So we're not dealing just with religion, we're dealing with Christianity. We're not just talking about Muslim faiths and Hindu faiths and Buddhists and Confucius and all the different Eastern religions. We're dealing here with Christianity, because this is a lineage that mixes Abraham and Egypt together. And Egypt was a picture of religion. But when you mixed Abraham into the lineage of Egypt, then you had not just an ordinary religion, but you had this religion that starts with Abraham. So there's this mixture then. It now he's talking about God, the great God Jehovah. Egypt was full of gods. That's what the pyramids are all about. Egypt's premier thing was thinking about the afterlife. That's why what's left of Egypt is pyramids. They were all built to kings, and inside the pyramids was set a king and his boat and all the provisions. When he died, everybody in his entourage died. How many know that's true? So when the king died, no matter how old you were, you went with him. Down the river of life, eternal life. And that's what the pyramids were all about. They simply were a huge tomb monument to the afterlife. They were proof that there was afterlife to the Egyptians. So that's what religion is predominantly concerned with. Afterlife. How many know that's true? So religion deals with, even if it's an Eastern religion that talks about reincarnation, it's what happens to you after you die. That's because man wants to know, hey, what happens when you quit breathing? Well, what does happen to you? And so there's a fear in that. The Bible said that the thing that Jesus did at the cross of Calvary in redeeming us was broke the fear of death. He took away the pains of death and the fear of it. Jesus told them, hey, I am the resurrection. He that believeth in me shall never die. See, you know, you got to remember that when I grew up, when I was little, my folks went to a church and they believed that Jesus was going to come on a cloud, Gabriel was going to blow a trumpet, and we were going to rise up to meet him in the air. Now, the neat thing about that was nobody was going to die. And it was reassuring. It was like, wow, you mean I'll just be standing doing an ordinary thing and then I'll just get to live and live and live and never die? And that was really quite appealing. Well, do you know what? When you take your last breath, it's no different. I mean, that is what happens, you know. you take your last breath, and what you're thinking is, wait a minute, I'm having a vision. Here's some angels in my room. They must be going to heal me. It's like, man, the angels are here. Yes, I'm getting up out of the bed of affliction. They go, yeah, come with us. Man, you're all the way to glory before it dawns on you. Wait a minute, I'm going through the gates. I'm going through the gates. This ain't a vision. I made it. What God's talking about is that, you see, that's why Jesus said, hey, he that believeth in me shall never die. There's a sense of consciousness that a Christian has, and you don't lose that consciousness. You simply step from one realm to another realm, but there isn't. The Bible said that the sting of death was sin. God took that sting away. There isn't even a sting in the thing. It's like, phew, bow, and I'm gone. I'm out of here. That's why men like to talk about after-death experiences, not a body experiences, and always seeing a light at the end of the tunnel. Isn't that a reassuring thing, you guys? That everybody that says they died saw a light at the end of the tunnel? I mean, if that ain't life for you, I mean, life's a tunnel. I'd like to know there's a light at the end of the tunnel. But what happens is that to a Christian, there is nothing but resurrection life. So you move from around, but what happens is the flesh fears it because it can't see beyond it. Flesh isn't in control of that moment. So what happens is the devil tries to torment the flesh. And we want to stay alive for all kinds of reasons. But what the Lord did was take us down to a place that said, look, I'm going to give you peace. So that doctrine that meant so much to people, it meant something to them because, wow, they weren't going to die. But if you can understand that the Bible tells you you're not going to die, period. You're just going to have an ordinary day, and the next thing you know, there you are in front of the Lord. It's like, there I was, and here I am. If I'd have known it was this easy, I'd have quit trying to stay there. That's the truth. Don, my friend, the postmaster, I know he's an honest man. I know he's a truthful man. And I know he died in the back of a pickup truck, had a heart attack. He'd had several heart attacks. This was not his first heart attack. He knew what he was having. And he died in the back of his pickup, sitting at a lake with his little grandson. The reason I tell you this is because it mirrors our lives. And he had pain, chest pain, so bad all the time that he kept telling God, I want to go home. Now, I just want to go home. I just want to go home. I just want to go home. That's why I always tell this story. Because he was telling God, just bring me home. I'm ready. On that particular night, a storm had come up, and he felt this terrible heart attack and just sensed himself leaving his body. He could see the truck there. He could see his grandson asleep. And then he just was in the heavenlies. And he realized that if he passed through this gate, that he could not come back. He just knew that. And he said that he was in such tranquility and peace. He said it was the most euphoric condition. You can't imagine it. He said you couldn't tell it. You could not tell the euphoric condition that he felt. But he was very cognizant of his grandson. He was very aware of his grandson, who was just a little tyke. And his grandson had an eye disease, and his pupils were real large, and he had real, real thick glasses. And when you looked at him, he was the most beautiful child. There was something about those little eyes behind those glasses that were so magnified that you wanted to take him up in your arms and just hug him. He just seemed so little in a big world. And Don was with him at the lake. That was it. Just him and that baby. Him and that little grandson that loved him. And Don had taken him out to go fishing. And a storm had come up in the middle of the night. Don said, God, I can't go to heaven. I cannot go to heaven. Not because of me. I can't go to heaven because of him. Not now. Don was thinking about that little child waking up in the middle of the night afraid of that storm next to a dead granddad. And he said, not that. Please, not that. Just like that, he's back in his body. I understood what God was telling Don. Don, you keep telling me you want to come home. I got a whole lot of kids just like your grandkid caught in the storms of life, and they are tormented out of their minds. And if I don't have a church, they're going to wake up in the dark and have nobody. And I can't leave them. You got to be there. I would be there. But I left this to the church. So So you got to be there. This is a man who has pain every day of his life. And he's telling God the pain's too much. Then he comes to the reality of the thing. God says, the pain's too much? The pain's too much? Or your love's too much? Let's check the pain against the love and see what happens. Let's just take it to the big test. I can tell you, if I would have been laying in the truck next to him, he would be in glory. He'd have just danced through the gate. He wouldn't even have looked back. I would have woke up next to his dead body. We're buddies. But he wouldn't have come back from that place of bliss because I was in the truck. Had to be the right person, didn't it? Had to be someone that you were willing to give your life for. That's the essence of Christianity. We've missed what God wanted because we've been so concerned with our own pain. It's like, man, I've got so much pain in this thing. I've got so much pain that I've got to have relief. And God says, okay. And then the next thing you know, you're in the back of a truck with somebody and you realize, man, I can't leave them. So the pain ain't anything. And that's what God's telling us. We're going through not because you enjoyed the cross. Jesus didn't enjoy the cross. The Bible said he endured the cross. The reason was because he saw you dying without him. He saw you in a desperate need. And if it wasn't for him paying that price, he was going to leave you in the condition that he found you. And I got to tell you, that was not a good condition. So what he's bringing us to is a realization that what we are being is a series of things that bring us past ourselves, not because he wants to be mean, but because he wants us to understand that the whole of the thing is someone besides you. Not you anymore. Don't ever forget he loves you more than anything. You're the pearl of great price. He left glory to come and live in the flesh to buy you. He thought living in a manger instead of a palace was better living because he could come to rescue you. Now, how many of you would rather live in a manger than the palace in order to rescue somebody? He nailed us, didn't he? I mean, on every point, you guys. We just don't measure up. That's why we need him in us. So then he tells us this. Therefore they did set over them. Listen. Verse 10 says this. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. Excuse me? This is how you keep people? This is how you keep people? You make taskmasters over them, and you make their life miserable? Do you know what's happening here? You know what's happening here? God wants you and me to see something. How's Israel thinking? They're thinking individually. They're not thinking corporately. They're not thinking we're a mighty nation. They're not thinking like Pharaoh. See, Pharaoh said they're more mightier than we. They. See, he classed them as a unit. What they were thinking is, I have to obey. Why? We got a government over us that has an army. When you think individually, you're no match for the enemy. When you think individually, you're no match for the enemy. Satan has done that to the church and to its people characteristically. That's how the devil has tried to triumph in every generation. He makes the battle yours alone. That's what he wants to do, is make you feel like you're the only one in the battle. It's just that your circumstances are like that. It's just that you feel like that. It's just that your life's like that. It's just that things go against you. It's just that you have bad times. It's just that you got problems. It's just that you got health problems. It's just that everything goes bad for you. It's just you. It's just you got depression. It's just you don't sleep at night. It's just that you feel terrible. It's just that you what? It's just you. It's just you aren't going to make it. It's just you ain't got the guts. It's just you ain't got the goods. It's just you ain't got enough revelation knowledge. It's just you don't pray enough. It's just you. What you and I have to understand is I've got to take this back to something more than me. It isn't me. It's us.
When the devil has to deal with us, it's a different thing. When I was going through the emotional trials that I was going through in Arkansas, the devil told me, you're not praying enough. Man, I was praying. The devil would say, you're not praying enough. I was working at Claridge Wood Products in Harrison, Arkansas, and one night the Lord spoke to me and said, I have somebody praying for you. Man, tears began to well up my eyes. He said, you're part of a body. And he said, somewhere somebody's praying right now. He said, in fact, someone right now is praying. And he said, I'm just going to ask them to pray for you. And I didn't feel alone anymore. It's like, it wasn't just my trial anymore. It wasn't just that I wasn't going to make it anymore. It wasn't just that I was isolated and I was tormented and that things were going to fall apart. It wasn't like that anymore. It was like, wait a minute. Somewhere there's somebody praying and God's going to have them pray for me. Somewhere there's somebody praying and God's going to have them praying for me. When I was in that flooded creek and I got home the next morning, I went walking through the snow. I get back to that little house in Arkansas and my phone is ringing off the hook. Sister Virginia calls me. How are you doing? She said, I was burdened for you praying. You know, how was your night? I'm standing there, water dripping out of my pants. It was an okay night. Actually, when we got to those people's house, they had to get us dry clothes. So the children of Israel are under this oppression, and that's what the devil said is, hey, you know what? If you take these people and put taskmasters over them, they each one individually have somebody growling at them. When I went into boot camp at Fort Lewis, Washington, see, I'd already pastored a church. I'd already been a pastor over a bunch of people, and so what happened was when I got to Fort Lewis, Washington, I was 21 years old, and the fact that I had been drafted by the United States government, I resented to no end. I resented it. And then when the first sergeant started growling at me and barking at me like I was some kind of blithering idiot, I didn't believe I was. I did not believe I was a blithering idiot. And I had a friend that told me that he was a squad leader in boot camp, and so he never had to do KP. So I decided, I'll be a squad leader then. And I was. And I didn't do KP. That's the way it works. But he had been in ROTC. And so because of that, he knew how to march people around. Well, when I got to Fort Lewis, Washington, our drill sergeant had just gotten married, and so he didn't get there the first week we were there in the receiving company. So we didn't have anybody to march us around. We just would walk all around. And when we had to go to lunch, we'd walk to lunch and back and stuff. So one day I decided, I'm going to have these guys march, because if I don't show I'm a leader, they'll never make me a squad leader. So, man, I got out there beside that company, and I said, hup! And they all did. Yes! And honestly, I couldn't believe it. I thought they'd go, shut up, Priestley. Get back over here in line. Who made you chief? I mean, that's what I thought they were going to do, but it was worth a try. It's like, hey, I'm going to try this thing. If it works, I won't do KP. And if it doesn't work, I'll just get back in line. So then I said, left face. And man, they all did. So I turned around, man, I marched them off to the lunch hall. I'm marching these guys all around. So finally someone said, who's that? Who's the guy over there marching these people all around? That's the truth. I marched them all around. I always went to the front of the line to eat. Everybody else would be lined up out there. I went to the front of the line. I was almost out of basic training when finally somebody said, hey, Ricey, how come you get to eat first? I said, well, come to think of it, I probably don't. I had to go get back at the end of the line. And man, people gave me grief. It was like, what is this? All this time they've been doing what I told them. You know, nobody knew who to obey. And that was the thing. It's like, you know, when nobody knows who to obey, you can get everybody to obey. You can get people to do all kinds of stuff if they don't know who they're supposed to obey. Come on, that's the truth. That's how you can make children do stuff. I mean, when they're really little, you know, when they get to be 14, you can't get them to do anything. No reflection. I didn't mean to look that way. Excuse me. Man, look at that hall, though. But what's happening is that the Spirit of the Lord is talking to us about coming into a place of responsibility. And what happened is the devil said, you know what you do to a people that are mightier than you are? You make them individually feel like they have to obey you. While they don't think they're a group, while they're thinking as an individual, begin to make them do things. And once you start that task, they won't move away from it. invite them up and give them tasks. You see, when you give somebody a task, they immediately begin to see you as their boss. God said, hey, I want you to understand something. That's what the devil does to you. He divides you up and you stop thinking like you're a part of the church. Listen, when you really realize you're part of a church without spot, without wrinkle, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against, when you start thinking like that, what happens is the devil talks to you about how you're doing. How are you doing? How are you doing? And all you know is how you're doing, and you probably are doing much better than you think. But what happens is I got to tell you that the church is doing really, really good tonight. Because it's under the sovereign government of a God who knew how to put the thing together and get her to point A at the right time. You think she ain't going to be there to get on the train? She's going to be there. Don't kid yourself. The church, God's building, is going to be exactly where God wants her, exactly when God wants her, because God knows how to get her where He wants her. And you and I are just going to be part about it. We're going to line up. But what the devil wants to say is, hey, you're a little confused, aren't you? Hey, follow the group. Follow the group. God knows how to get you where you're going. You can't get so far away that God can't get you where you're going. You can't get so confused that God doesn't know how to get you to the right place at the right time. He can do that. He just can do that. But the devil said, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to put taskmasters over these people and boss them. We're going to establish leadership. That's why God says it's so important for parents to establish leadership over their children. It's a place of safety. It's a place of safety. How many of you know that you can get into difficulty when you're a child if your friends say, hey, my old lady don't tell me that. Right? Do you understand what happened to you? Your mom and dad make you mind until your neighbor kid tells you, your mom's a beast. She makes you mind. She makes you go to church. Your mother makes you go to church. I mean, know what I'm talking about. So your child then begins to draw an affinity with a league. They begin to see themselves as a part of something other than just their self. Now, children, don't misunderstand me and you know, form little unions at home. There were four Risley boys, right? We could have voted ourselves right out of a house. We could have woke up in the morning with a little cup in our hand begging at the corner. Alms, alms. And people would have gave too, as beat up as we'd have been. God's bringing the church back to think like the church. He wants you to understand that this Psalms that he's reading, this is the foundation how you start moving God's people up out of the tents of Kedar. Up out of this religious mentality that says that you aren't going to make it. That you've got to measure up or you're going to get kicked out of the church. And that God's a God of destruction and judgment and he's going to destroy you. And that's the way people think. And what God's doing is bringing us past that mentality into a place that's much bigger than that. Much larger than that. Well, let's go back to this warfare against the religious house. Look at this. Let me read a few more things about this. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramesses. You see what happens? You guys, listen. I was in a seminar in Kansas City for senior pastors only. The reason I tell you that is then you must assume I am what? I'm the senior pastor here. Yeah. Just a little title I have. Means... Actually, I don't have that title. I just wanted you to know that I went to this conference for senior pastors. But everybody else had a title, I guess, because they were all senior pastors. And one of the things that they were talking about is how to stop a church split. This is the truth. I'm telling you the truth. They said how to stop a church split is to build a building. Because you get everybody focused on something new and they're all working together towards a goal. That's how you stop a church split. This is the best that man can do. It's like, hey, get everybody working together. Isn't that what they did in these scriptures that we read there? They said, hey, these guys are more than us and they're mightier than us. Let's get them to build our cities. Let's get them a task because idleness will make them start thinking about being slaves. Let's keep them so busy they don't wake up one morning and say, I think we should leave here. They're too tired to wake up and think about leaving. We're building a city. We're building this city. We can't do anything until we build this city. So you've got to understand that that's exactly what the devil wants to do. He wants to get people bound up in that thing. And this is the beginning of the freedom that God is talking about, because if we're talking about the ascent from Egypt, from Moses to Christ, 1,500 years, if we're talking about the beginning of this thing, God's talking about it from the mind of Christ, about ascending up from this place of bondage, the tents of Kedar. Listen to what he said. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Does that sound like the true church? Yeah. That sounds like the true church. The more you afflict them, the more they grow. Hurts, don't it? How many of you grow more when you're in a little bit of grief? Yeah, and we all go, yeah. We can hear you clear out in the hall. It's like, wow, yeah. True. True. That's growing is done that way. So then he said, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. They said, we're going to get harder and harder to deal with. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. These are the people that were more and mightier than them. But they could make them serve with rigor, and they could make their life full of hard bondage. If you let the devil isolate you where you're the sole source of what's going on, the devil can begin to bring you into a place of bondage, and that's what he wants to do. He wants you to be a slave to your fears. He wants you to be a slave to your sense of failure. He wants you to be a slave to what he wants to tell you. The devil's a fortune teller. And he wants to tell you fortune. He's always trying to tell you how you personally aren't going to make it, how you personally don't measure up, how you personally are not part of what God's doing. You're not personally part of this church without spot or wrinkle. I personally am part of sovereign, spiritual Israel. My government is God himself. I'm an ambassador under orders from a sovereign power, the likes of which the world has never known. I have been personally sent on a commission from God himself. I was not man ordained. I was not flesh ordained. I was not man taught. I was not flesh taught. God himself called me. God himself taught me. God himself ordained me. Now I can tell you about you. You were not man called. You were God called. You too live under the sovereign power of a divine government greater than what the world could ever know outside of the church. You have been called by God by name. The God who created the universe knows you morning, noon, and night. You can't get so far away he doesn't know where you're at. You can't get in a bind so bad that he doesn't know your voice and come to your cry. I can tell you that he has that sovereign power for a single thing, and that is to defend the church. Yeah. He said, no weapon formed against you will prosper. But what the devil wants to go is, well, that's not you. That's not you. You don't measure up. You don't measure up. That ain't you. See, what he wants to do is bring you individual. So what God said, is there going to be a church that the gates of hell cannot prevail against? Yes. Yes. Are you going to be part of it? I am part of it. I am part of it. When you understand that that's the foundation, that's the blessing of God, that's what he promised you. How do you receive that? By faith. By faith. Because he told me that. I receive it. It's mine. Let his promises come to pass on me. Let his promises come to pass on me. I'm always praying that about me. Let your word come to pass on me. I want God's word to come to pass on me. Yes, I do. Why? Because it gets me to the end of the road. True. Gets me to the end of the road. That's what he's calling me and you for. Listen. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shapara and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if he be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God. Now let's go back to Psalms real quick. I hope to go through these 15 Psalms with you.
But probably not tonight.
For those of you that are thinking the Dairy Queen will be closed.
Psalms 120 says this, "In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and He heard me." By the way, these are all in order. They start here and go for the next 15 Psalms. "In my distress, I cried." That's what was going on with Israel. In Exodus 3, God said, "I've heard you cry." "In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and He heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." You see, that's what the devil did. He's the liar from the beginning. And that's why what the devil did to bring confusion on the earth is talk Bible talk. You guys, that's where confusion comes from. Most people in the world, honestly, ask you that question. Why do you think you have the truth? And it's a legitimate question. Everybody thinks they got the truth. And it stops people because there's a certainty about this issue that everybody can't be right when they're all talking different stuff. And that's right. So what happens is the devil has been very clever in his warfare against God because he used the Bible and people preaching the Bible, and the devil took it and twisted it into a bunch of lies, and he did that to Adam and Eve in the garden. He did it to Eve in the garden. He said, "Hath God said?" He started twisting the word of God to Eve. He lied about what God said. He did it to Jesus on the mountain. He took the written word of God and twisted it. That's how I know what the warfare is. He defeated the first Adam with it. He intended to defeat the second Adam with it. And he didn't defeat Jesus with that. Then what Jesus did is he said, "My sheep know my voice." Now that's a very intimate, personal thing. You have to know his voice to know it. I know my mother's voice, but I can't convey it to you. I wish I could convey to you the voice of Jesus Christ. But when I hear it and I bring it here, you begin to see it first in the Word of God. The Word of God visualizes the voice of God for you. Because you begin to know God in it. If you know God in the Word, when you hear a voice that goes contrary to His Word, you know it's not Him. That's why the written contract, the written word is so important. That's why Jesus went back to "it is written" in his warfare with Satan. He didn't say, "But I heard an audible voice just now in the river Jordan when John baptized me, and the audible voice said, 'Thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' This is my beloved Son." He didn't go back to that word, "This is my Son," and the dove descending on his head. He did not go back to phenomenon. He did not try to stand his ground and say, "I heard God's voice." He went back to "it is written." You can't fight the devil with phenomenon. You can't fight the devil with the healings. That's why they couldn't stand for Jesus at the cross. You can't stand at the cross and deny yourself on the fact you got healed. You've got to stand at the cross and defend Christ because you believe His Word. The thief who defended Him said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You can't say, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," if you don't believe He's going to a kingdom. That man could defend him. Of course, he had nothing left to lose, too. That's what God's got to have, is a church with nothing left to lose. He just got to get you to the place that you got nothing left to lose. When you're crucified to the flesh, and you got nothing left to lose, you're going to be what God wants you to be. You'll be able to defend the cross. If you still got something left to lose, you got your reputation or you got whatever. That's why most people won't take a gospel tent and just go into any town. Because you lose your reputation right away. People think you're an idiot. Say, "Well, you know, nobody came out, did they?" Ha! You're a failure. Come on, you guys. Those are things that make you wake up at night sweating. You have dreams like that. It's what? That's like when you're a kid and you're going to have a birthday party and you dream nobody shows up. And man, you think, "I'd rather not have a party than to give a party and have nobody show up." That's a frightening thought when you're a kid. And that's the same thing that affects us when we grow up. And so God said, "Hey, you just get your eyes on me. You believe my word, and you're not going to fear the world. It's not going to matter whether people show up or not. It's going to matter whether or not I sent you. If I told you to go, you'll go. If nobody comes by, big deal. Big deal. You did what I told you to do." When you make up your mind you can do that, then it works all right. So He said, "Deliver me from lying lips." Look. "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be done to thee, O
What shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Isn't that exactly what God did to Egypt? Didn't he bring destruction to Egypt? Absolutely. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hates peace. I got to tell you something. Satan hates peace. Hates peace. Religion hates peace. I got to tell you something. Religion does not want peace. It doesn't want peace. Religion does not want peace. Religion wants its way. Religion wants its kingdom. Religion wants everybody to believe exactly what it believes. You understand that? Now, there's an absolute truth in Jesus Christ. But we've got to come to him and not to some man's theology. We've got to come back to him. And that's why he said, my sheep will know my voice. Really important. Really important that we come to know his voice. Starting with the written word of God. That's why you and I are reading our Bibles, you guys. Because if you read your Bible, God will begin to speak to you from the chapter and verses you've been reading. He don't make you memorize the whole thing. Man, if all you've read is Matthew, he'll start talking to you out of Matthew. If all you've read is John, he'll start talking to you out of John. If all you've read is 1 John, he'll talk to you out of 1 John. If all you've read is Jude, he won't talk much, but he'll talk to you out of Jude. I mean, it's little, you know. So what God's saying is, get to know my word. You are not defenseless in this war of lies and deception. You are not defenseless. I gave you my truth. Come to me and pray. What men have made a mistake in this generation is they've gone to Bible schools to have men teach them, and they had confidence men would teach them the truth. That isn't what God said. He said, when I send my comforter, he'll lead you and guide you into all truth. He said, if you go into your prayer closet and get a hold of the Holy Ghost, he'll lead you and guide you into all truth. Our problem has been we've seen men as the ones who could influence the schools. And the truth was, we should have went back to God, who's the teacher, and got it straight from the Holy Ghost. If God can't teach preachers, if God cannot bring preachers into a realm and show them his own word, we're in desperate straits. I mean, there shouldn't be a pulpit on the earth if God isn't that real. There shouldn't be a person in the world preaching the gospel if God is not that real. Because his word said, my sheep will know my voice, and the voice of a stranger they will not follow. We cannot possibly believe that he's left us destitute beyond that. And that's why we've just got to make up our mind, hey, I am going to my prayer closet. I am going back to God. I'm going back to the Holy Ghost. I'm going to get in my prayer closet. I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm going to pray, God, teach me the truth. 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 God's got ministries that he's raising up to teach the truth. Listen to what he said. That's what he's got you for. I didn't learn this stuff all on my own. God sent me to ministries that knew the truth. And supernatural signs followed him. Sign-gifted ministries. The power of God was there. The truth of God was there. And it brings forth fruit. Listen to what he said. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hates peace. I am peace. But when I speak, they are for war. What happened when Moses showed up in Pharaoh's court? What happened? Pharaoh didn't want peace. He wanted peace at the price of the children of Israel being his servants. That's the peace he wanted. And you could leave peace in Egypt. You could leave peace in Egypt. But you had to make up your mind you were going to stay there a servant. And what God said is, let my son go that he might serve me. And that's why we're beginning this ascent from Moses and the tabernacle that he built to Christ. Because God's got a stepping stone. So the first thing we have to recognize is that we need God to deliver us. But not everybody who talks God is sent from God. That's the first step. Are we without recourse then? Do we just have to believe the guy from Lecompton? Nope, absolutely not. God sent the Holy Spirit. He came to indwell us. That is a foundation under my feet. It's a rock underneath my feet. I have an open door to God. I have an open door to God. A God who does not lie. He wrote down everything he was ever going to do. Sealed it in mysteries that men could not interpret. And then he sent his Holy Spirit to open it after the sacrifice had died
after he had died so that he could indwell us. God didn't open the Bible until Jesus, until the blood had been shed, so that he could come inside our hearts. Once he could come inside of our hearts as the teacher, then he opened the book. We had the teacher, now we have the book. And it all happened at the cross of Calvary. So, deception cannot destroy you when you go straight to God. If you trust men, if that's your sole source of trust, you got trouble. If you know that God hears your prayer and you pray, he'll lead you and guide you in all truth. That's where your confidence rests. Then when he sends you a ministry preaching the truth, somehow you know. You just know. Let's stand together. I am peace, but when I speak, they are for war. That's what got Jesus crucified, was his words. They said, we're not going to stone you because you do good works. We're going to stone you because you make yourself God. When they came to the trial, they said the reason we want him crucified is because he said, tear down the temple, and in 3 days I'll build it back up. He wants the temple torn down. He's an anarchist. He's against government. He's against authority. He's against God. He's against the Ten Commandments. He's against Moses. He wasn't against any of it. He was for it. More than they could ever understand. But you had to know the Spirit of God. You had to know God and not just his word. There's a lot of people that know just his word and don't know God. And I can tell you that that's what the devil tried to pull on Adam. That's what he tried to pull on Eve. Bring God's word without really thinking about God. Of all people, Adam should have said, that ain't God. That ain't God. You're lying about God. I know him. I walk with him in the garden. Walk with him every day. Best friend I ever had. Isn't anything I want he wouldn't give me. No. No. I reject it. Lock, stock, and barrel. Fully, completely, categorically, I just reject everything you're saying. I know him. That's what Jesus did. He said, it is written. It is written. That's the way through. Lord, I just pray that you'd bring us each to know your voice in a perfect sense, to lead us through the hours in which we're living. God, we're a part of the church triumphant. Lord Jesus, we're in awe of your creative power, because Lord, if we looked at ourselves, all of us would have to admit we don't measure up. But God, I don't want anyone to leave this place thinking like that tonight, because Jesus, you died on the cross in order to rescue us from our failures. Lord, you have come to indwell us, and you've birthed us of incorruptible seed. And God, we are going to come into a fullness in you, Jesus, and the flesh is going to be left behind. God, I pray that every person in this place be strengthened and that their faith fail not. God, I pray that every person in this place, Lord, be renewed with that joy of their salvation. And God, that as this hour is upon us, we would cast our eyes ever on you, that you would open our ears to hear your voice perfectly. God, that we would see you from Genesis 1:1 to Revelations 21. God, that every 22. God, everything that you have written and recorded, we are believing and resting upon and trusting in. Bring it to pass in our lives. God, in the name of Jesus, we pray it. In your name we ask it. Amen and amen. Thank you, Jesus.